We read from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, and verses 10 through 14. This is God's word, and whilst it was written by the Apostle Paul, it was inspired that we might learn from it and apply it to ourselves. Let us hear what God would say to us. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord lasts forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, be pleased to bless your word to us today. May we learn from it, be comforted by it, be encouraged by it, be challenged by it. But most of all, that our love for the Lord Jesus Christ might deepen. We pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. Why is it that we have crossed providences and unexpected joys? Why are they sent into our path? We might think that we worship a malevolent God who delights in seeing us puzzled and confused and troubled, or seeing us act in ways which are totally unbiblical, in the ways in which we react to great joys. People who hear good news and go out and get hopelessly drunk, or even take drugs, or whatever they do. Why is it? Is God just teasing us? Or are these things just purely coincidental? They just happen the way they do. Well, I want to suggest to you that that's not the case. That everything that happens to us happens for our learning. Twice in this passage, in verse 11 and in verse 12, Paul tells us, I have learned. Our circumstances are given to us for us to learn. And we are always to be learning. And that is sent to us by God's eternal grace. And we can learn something of this learning process from the Apostle Paul. How do we really react then to what we call the finger of God? I entitled this sermon, Reacting to the Finger of God. How do we react to the finger of God? Well, the Apostle Paul was in a unique situation when he wrote this letter. A situation like none of you have ever been in. None of us have ever been in. He was in prison for the faith. And he didn't know what the result would be. Maybe he would be liberated. Maybe he would be executed. I suggest that after Philippians wrote this letter, he was freed for a while. But then he's taken back again into prison. You know, preaching the gospel is such a wicked thing to do. And so they put him back in prison again. And when he writes to Timothy, at the end of his life, he's there awaiting execution. But at this point, he probably wasn't. But he didn't know. Can you imagine sitting in a dirty, filthy, smelly cell with no sanitation, with no companions, really? And sitting there waiting for the result of the case. This is where he's in. None of you have ever been in that situation. But not only that. He's concerned for the churches. He knows that out there are really wicked people who want to damage the church in any way they can. And he's always concerned for it. We could trace that in the scriptures. We find in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, above all other things, the weight of the concerns for the churches. He's worried for the church of God. He himself is suffering from persecution in prison. If you read this letter, you will find in the first chapter that there he had preached, and some people rejoiced, but some people found a way of getting at him and of defaming his character, preaching the gospel out of envy and strife, he says. And he doesn't know what the future holds for him. None of us know what our future is. But him particularly didn't know what was going to happen. And in this little section here, in a response to a kindness shown to him by the Philippians, he reveals to us two important qualities that we can learn from our difficult circumstances. You may be in difficult circumstances this morning. You may be suffering from grief. People do suffer from grief. Grief is not sinful to grieve. Certainly not. The Lord Jesus Christ wept at the tomb of Lazarus. It's not sinful to grieve. It's certainly sinful when that grief takes over our lives. Maybe you're suffering from grave shocks and disappointment. Those things happen to us. It happens in the scriptures. Things happen quite unexpectedly. But at no point is it commended that we react to those things in an ungodly and unbiblical way. And the Apostle Paul was the recipient of such things as that. How do we learn? What do we learn when we're in difficult circumstances? How do we react to the finger of God? Well, Paul, I want to suggest to you, highlights two things that we learn from this passage. The first is this: that he has learnt contentment. You say, well, that's nothing. How many of you are contented? And that your contentment stems not from, well, that's the way things are, which is fatalistic and wrong. How many of you learnt contentment knowing that God has ordered your life? You see, this is what he's saying here. Not that I am speaking, he said, of being in need, for I am learned in whatever situation I am to be content. The Apostle Paul had to learn it. It isn't automatic. When you become a Christian, you don't know all the Bible. How many of you do? How many of you, when you became a Christian, maybe you became a Christian when you were quite young, did the day that you woke and you knew that Christ had saved you, that you knew the Bible from beginning to end? I know it didn't happen that way. I've been a Christian a long time, and I may discover new things in the scriptures every day. It's not fatalism that Paul is talking about in terms of this contentment. What he's talking about is that he has learnt something about God. You see, it's not material possessions which is the foundation of his contentment. It's not because he's got everything going for him, as I've described to you. Quite the contrary. He's in a difficult situation. Why has he learned contentment? Well, he's learned about divine sovereignty. That everything is in the hands of a good God. Our God is not a bad God. He's not a vindictive God. He is a loving God. When you read of the terrible atrocities committed by this band of wicked men in Iraq, and you might think, why does God allow this? God is a God of love, and we have to bear that in mind all the while. Or else we start saying things we ought not to say about God. And the same is true about our own circumstances. That when things happen to us and we think, why would this happen to us? It's so bad, it's so confusing, it's so troubling. It's easy for us to say, well, you know, God was blind at the time. I'm reminded, in 1966, some of you weren't even born then, but anyway, in 1966, there was a great sadness in Wales, my home country, and in fact in the valley from which my wife comes. A huge coal tip. It's small coal, the coal is washed, the waste is put into big tips, they're called. The opposite of pits, I suppose, but big tips appear, and they're built, and the coal mines have been in that area for way over 100 years. And the whole thing slid down into the valley and inundated a school. And 147 people, teachers, assistants and children, were suffocated by this tip slipping down. And the Speaker of the House of Commons, who is the chief Waller in the House of Commons in England, was a Christian, a man called George Thomas. And he said on the radio, God knew nothing about it. Really? Did he believe that God knows the heavens and the earth and all things in them? He didn't know about this. That's just wrong. God knows everything, and he purposes it for our good and for his greater glory. Well, how could it be good that this eloquent preacher, the Apostle Paul, would be imprisoned? Why couldn't he be out evangelizing, which he wanted to do? How could he not be traveling around, coming as far even as England, well, as coming as far as Wales anyway, and preaching the gospel? Well, why not? Why is he confined in a Roman jail? Well, says the Apostle Paul, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Have you learned how to be content? Can you say, can you look at your situation, stand back from it for a while, and say, this is the hand of God. This is the finger of God. And I'm glad that he's done this. Not because I'm glad of the consequences or the suffering, but because it's taught me that he runs everything wisely and well. You may say, well, that's hard to come to. That's why we need to learn it. Well, how do we learn? Well, we learn in prayer. We have to know God. We have to spend time with God. It has to be our primary concern to read the scriptures. I was reading a book recently about the Reformation. And the great emphasis of the book, and I agree with it, was that the word of God came into people's hands. Luther translated the scriptures into German so that everybody could read the word of God. It came to England, and Tyndale translated the scriptures so that every ploughboy could be able to read the scriptures and wouldn't have more knowledge than the priests and the prelates of the land. And so it was. The word of God is a lion. Spurgeon said, defend the Bible? I'd rather defend a lion, he said. This is the most powerful thing. And it's only by reading it and knowing it and learning it will you be able to face any suffering and trial and joy too. You know, joy sometimes knocks us off our wheels. How could this happen? Isn't this wonderful? And instead of enjoying it, we finish up wasting it. I know that if I did the lottery, which I don't, but if I did, and I was told that I'd won, I don't know, how much do they win these days? 400 million. Wow. Wouldn't that be a lot of money? Do you know, there was a woman in the north of England who won, it was tantamount to the lottery. She won it three times. It wasn't quite that amount of money, but it was a lot of money. And you know, she finished up a pauper. Poverty stricken. She'd wasted it all. That's what people do. You see, our material possessions doesn't give us contentment. What gives us contentment is the Word of God. The opportunity of coming to God in prayer. You know, you don't deserve to pray. We tend to think that we merit prayer. No, you don't merit prayer. You come to pray in abject whole sinfulness so that you would become a holy person. So we have to learn contentment by reading the scriptures, by spending time in prayer, by knowing what God's word says, learning to defend God's word and to oppose those who oppose themselves. But this is what Paul had learned. He learned contentment. And the second thing he'd learned was perseverance. My favorite five words are total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Tulip is my favorite word. It's not my favorite flower, it's my favorite word. The perseverance of the saints. You know, we don't get to heaven just because we're born again. You know, you can say, well, I'm born again and I'm going to go to heaven and I can forget it now. Because many people do that. You go to mass evangelism services. You go to some of the ways that people are going to be saved sort of places. And you follow 5 points or 3 plans or whatever. And people think when they've done that, they're going to go to heaven. No, they have to persevere. They have to be consistent and they have to struggle all the while. Persevering is a struggle. As much as you have to learn contentment, you have to struggle to persevere. Look, so what does the Apostle Paul say here? I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound, that is to have plenty. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He's learned a secret. He's learned a secret of facing these things. You think, well, it's easy when you've got plenty. No, no, he says, no, no. It's a secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's what he can say to us. We have to persevere. Suffering, cross providences, unbalancing joy, a part of everyone's life. But we must not think with this dangerous tendency to believe that everything is fine. We have to persevere. How many of you can say to me this morning, it's the best thing in the world I do to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning to read the Bible. How many of you can say to me, oh, it's the easiest thing in the world to learn the scriptures? How many of you can say to me, I just love to come to service on a Sunday? Yeah, I guess you can say that. At least many of you can. But don't you find times when you hear that somebody else is preaching, not the pastor? Oh, you know, well, you know, maybe an extra hour in bed will do us no harm today. How many of you find it a persevering struggle to witness to your neighbors? How many of you find that hard to do? The people who work with you. How many of you find it easy to do that? How many of you persevere in dealing with your own sin? We talked about the disappointments we can have in life. And we can be really cast down. And we say, what's the point? You know, I'm not going to bother with reading the Bible. I'm not going to bother with learning scripture. I'm not going to bother going to church. I always find it rather laughable that if you're sick, you don't say, well, I can't go to the doctor because I'm too sick. You know, I'll stay home and get better and then I'll go and see the doctor. Well, no. If I'm sick, I go to see the doctor. And then people say, well, I don't feel like worshipping, so I won't go to church this morning. I'll feel better then. No, you won't. You'll self-indulge yourself, but you'll not be better. You have to persevere. And you have to persevere to deal with your own sin. Every one of us here this morning, I know, has besetting sins. Maybe you shout and you lose your temper easily with your wife or with your husband or with your children. Maybe you think evil of your parents or of people around you. How many of you are like that? How many of you recognize your inward sin? You listen to the Word of God. And oh, it's so hard to listen. And your mind is, well, it may be this morning that your mind is everywhere but here. I know that happens. It's happened to me. I know what it's like. Well, what am I going to do about it? You say, this is the finger of God. You've got to recognize that you've got to persevere with sanctification. This is what he's saying. As much as we believe that God makes us perfect to come into heaven, that God cleanses us from our sins, there is still an element of human effort required in our consistent Christian walk. And this is what he says in those words. He's learned how to persevere. When he's got plenty of everything, when he's got plenty of food and plenty of shelter and plenty of friends around, he's learned that he has to persevere, that he doesn't take these things for granted. That when he's in poverty, when he's in prison, as he was here, when he's suffering from the torments of those who preach a false gospel, which they were doing in Philippi. In chapter 3, he says, beware of dogs. He's talking about Judaizers. They were the dogs. And he says, those people you've got to look out for, because his conscience is troubled for their well-being. What does he do? Does he say, pointless carrying on with the faith? Why did I preach the gospel anyway? He perseveres. And so these two things must be paramount in our Christian lives when we face difficulties. We have to persevere. Well, how can we persevere? Well, the resources we have are remarkable. First of all, God is on his throne. Nobody has taken him away from his throne. He's still sovereign. He still sees us. He still knows us. And he wants us to be as he would have us be. The Father draws us, says the Gospel of John in John chapter 6. The Father draws us. That's a compelling drawing. And it's a compelling work that the Father does in us. We have a God who is determined to save sinners. He's determined. Nothing you do will stop him doing that. He is the sovereign Lord. He sends his Spirit. If you're a Christian this morning, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, truly and righteously, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Isn't that amazing? You don't have a second blessing or a third blessing or a hundredth blessing. You are blessed. God's Holy Spirit has enthroned himself in your heart. He is there. He rules. He sees. He compels. He guides. God's Holy Spirit is in you. Moment by moment. What a resource. God is with us. You may say, well, I don't know if God is with me. If you're a Christian, it's an act of faithlessness to doubt his work in you. He plumbs the depths of salvation that you see. You have the scriptures. And the purposes of a loving God are being worked out in your life. You are blessed to persevere. He's not giving you these blessings for you to waste them. I can remember my father loaning me his car. In those days, you didn't get a car of your own until you were quite on in years. And my father loaning me his car and great, off on my own in the car. And then, of course, no cell phones. And in fact, we didn't have a telephone. And the car ran out of gas about 5 miles from home. Well, how do I fix this? I have to walk. I walk home. Get home very, very late. My father and my mother were in bed. My father was up early in the morning to get the milking done and lived on a farm. So I wake him, eventually get him awake, eventually. And he has to get, we only had one car, so he had to get the tractor out. And we had to drive these 5 miles in this tractor with some gas in a can to put it in. And my father said to me, I didn't loan you this car to waste it. I didn't loan you this car to misuse it. It's a salutary lesson. My wife will tell you. If my tank isn't half full, I don't go anywhere. I'm afraid that I'll get out of gas. I learned this lesson that the Father gives you resources that you're not to waste. You're not to waste them. You're to avail yourself of them. Let me say a couple of words by way of application, and then I'll close. The evidence of learning from God is a gracious spirit. That's the first evidence. How do I know that you're at work, working in your life, and the Spirit is working? You have a gracious spirit. Look at the Apostle Paul. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. It wasn't that they'd forgotten him. It was just that they had no opportunity, he goes on to say. So that's the first thing we learn. A gracious spirit. He goes on in verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. A gracious spirit. Do you have a gracious spirit? You know what a gracious spirit isn't something that ladies have and men don't. A gracious spirit is a spirit of grace. That God's grace permeates your life. Each one of you. And that you answer kindly, boldly, and yet graciously. That you speak graciously. That you're not censorious and harsh. You're gentle and loving. I always think that one of the loveliest verses in the whole of our hymnal is that hymn which is said to have been written by John Calvin. Now, some people say it wasn't by John Calvin, and some people it couldn't have been by John Calvin because he only sang psalms. Well, I suspect he probably penned a few poems as well. And in the second or third verse talks about God as having a gracious, loving spirit. He understood that. And I suspect that those who worked with him found that Calvin was a very gracious man as well. You have to learn to be gracious. We don't learn that very easily, do we? People give us something and we're cursory. Yeah, thanks, you know, as though, well, we deserved it. You know, Christmas, birthday presents. I have a lot of grandchildren, a lot of them. Cost me a fortune every year. But anyway, they tend to have birthdays. And none of them are here this morning, so I can say this. They have birthdays, and you give them a gift, and, you know, some of them are very enthusiastic. It's what they wanted, and that's great. But very often, in their enthusiasm, they forget the givers. You know, it's a great gift. Aren't we like that with God? It's a great gift. Without being thankful to God. And that's a part of our problem with all our difficulties. We forget where they come from. The second thing is this. That spiritual growth is the purpose behind all our sufferings. God wants us to grow. He's not pruning us in order that we don't grow. He's trimming the branches so that we will grow more branches. He wants us to grow. And when we are struck with bad providences, when things are really difficult, crossed providences, things go wrong, we have suffering and pain and grief and sorrow. God is trying to help us grow in grace, in dependence upon Him. A third thing I want you to remember is this. The certain fellowship of Christ in our sufferings is our greatest consolation. You say, well, how can Christ help me in my sufferings? By his Spirit? No, by his example. He learnt obedience through suffering, says Hebrews 5 and verse 8. He learnt obedience. Well, does Christ need to learn anything? Well, I can only tell you what the Scripture says. And he says he learnt obedience. Sure, he knew about obedience. He's the Almighty God. He knew all things. But he'd never experienced certain things in himself. And he learnt obedience through suffering. You can't say, the Lord Jesus Christ won't understand me. Yes, he will. He learnt obedience through suffering himself. And he will encourage and strengthen and comfort you. Be grateful for that. That he will be the closest to you and the greatest consolation in the midst of your suffering. And the last thing is this. There is a great victory for those who endure and persevere. Look, what does Paul say? I can do all things. All things? All things? That's a big word, all. You know, three letters in our language and, oh, all things? He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There's a great victory for us. Consolation, peace, expectation of glory. Through him who strengthens me. Christ strengthens you to deal with these issues. When we think of the saints of the Old Testament, how did they persevere? Well, we're told in Hebrews 11, they looked to a city whose maker and builder was God. They looked to a victory. Well, they didn't have the gospel. How could they do this? Well, yes, they had the gospel. They may have had it in muted forms, but it was with them just the same. We reminded this morning of the blood sacrifices. It was there. They couldn't understand it all. It didn't all make sense to them. But they did see God. And that is how we must endure and suffer and triumph. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.